Well, everyone, it's 11 days till Christmas. Who's excited? Kathy's really excited. Did any romantics yesterday get a partridge in a pear tree at all? No? None at all. Okay. Well, I'm kind of wrestling with myself on what to do this year for our Christmas series. And it was a little bit difficult. I was thinking, you know, in previous years we've sort of opened up the book of Luke and we've had a look there. We've done a few different series in Isaiah. And this time last year we were in the Old Testament, so we had a look at some Old Testament prophecies. But the honest truth is there's only a few sections of scriptures that really talk about Christmas. And so it can be a little bit difficult to think, what are we going to do this year? Well, as I read through the Bible recently, I've just started and working through Matthew, and I came across this genealogy here, and I thought, this would be just an exciting bit of passage to jump into. So I thought we would do that today. You know, this genealogy, it's written here for a purpose. It's not just a list of names separate to us with no benefit to us. Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This passage of scripture, as we understand it and open it up, we actually learn from it, and it grows us and equips us to be better servants of God. And so I want us to have a look at it, have a bit of fun in it. It's not going to be an overly long sermon today. I say that quite regularly, don't I? It still turns out to be long, but this start of Matthew's gospel, it is quite different to the other gospels. So if you have a look at Luke's gospel, for instance, there's no need to turn there. Luke does something a little bit different. He doesn't put the genealogy at the start. He puts it near the end, or after Jesus is born and after Jesus has sort of grown up a little bit. He actually begins with the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and the visitation of the angel in the temple to Zechariah and Elizabeth. John does something completely different. He doesn't go into any of the details of Jesus' birth. There is no Christmas story in the Gospel of John. All that he says is that Jesus is the creator of all the world. He existed before creation. So he starts back thousands of years ago. And Mark doesn't even have a nativity story at all. He was writing to the Romans. The Romans didn't really care about where you were born and how you were born. They were more interested in about your life story and the authority that you had. So he emphasizes the authority of Jesus' life. But Matthew, he starts with the genealogy. The very first thing he wants to say about Jesus is his lineage. Why did he do that? You ever stop to ask yourself that? Why did he begin with the genealogy? Why this boring bit of the Bible? Who skimmed over this section once or twice? Be honest. Yeah. Why is it here if we just skim over it so frequently? Well, I think the key to understanding why we've got this genealogy is understanding who Matthew was writing to. Each of the different authors of the Gospels had a different group of people in mind. As I said, Mark was writing to the Christians in Rome. We talked about that when we went through that book. Luke was writing really to Gentiles. It really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. John was writing much later. He was writing to combat Gnosticism coming in the church. It was a broad letter, mostly to Christians, and to encourage people to believe in Christ. But Matthew was a little bit different. He had a different audience in mind. And who he was writing to was writing to his own people. Matthew was writing to the Jews. He wanted to win Jews to Christ. And Matthew was a Jew. He was a tax collector. He was kind of a betrayer of the Jews. He sort of took money to give to Rome. He wasn't liked. But Jesus stepped into Matthew's life. He spoke to Matthew, and eventually he said to Matthew, Matthew, come follow me. And Matthew became one of the early apostles. He wrote this gospel. And later on, he actually died, taking the message that he wrote down to another nation. And what Matthew's doing in his gospel is he's making this really big point about Jesus. Jesus is the King of Israel. That's the main point of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the promised one. Put your trust in him, because now everything that was spoken about to the prophets of old and through the law and the Psalms has come true. And that's why when you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you see so many quotations from the Old Testament. One of Matthew's favorite sayings is this: it is written, as it is written. It just happens so frequently. So I just hope that helps you as you read Matthew in the future. We're going to have a look at this genealogy, and what we're going to do is we're just going to see some of the things that would come to mind to a Jewish reader as they read this scripture. There's a few things that would have really stuck out from them. There's a lot of names here. We're not going to go through them one by one and have a look at each individual person. You can read the whole Old Testament to figure out who that is and to get their history. But we're just going to narrow down and have a look at three things that a Jewish reader would have really drawn out from this passage. So let's have a look at the first thing. The first thing that would have really stood out from this passage is that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the main thing Matthew's wanting to say really with this genealogy. And we can see this by the genealogy is kind of, if you think of a library, you've got all your books on your shelf. On either end, you've got your bookends. Matthew has two bookends to this genealogy, and both of them are saying, Jesus is the Christ. Look with me at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's the first time he says it. He starts right at the beginning of his gospel with Jesus is the Christ. And then look with me at verse 16 when he comes to the grandfather of Jesus. He says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. He's very clear, Matthew, on who Jesus is. He sees Jesus as the Christ. Now, for many of us, we're very familiar what that term means, but I'll just explain it just in case you're coming to church around Christmas time and you're not used to some of these terms. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not like mine, Owen Nugent, Jesus Christ. That's not what's happening here. The word Christ is just the Hebrew word that is equivalent in Hebrew for Messiah. So it's in Greek, it's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. And the word Messiah or Christ literally just means anointed one. So to call Jesus the Messiah or Christ is to call him the anointed one. And that doesn't really clear anything up, does it? Doesn't really help us. Great, Jesus is the anointed one. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, there's a bit of a background to the anointing of people. It meant something quite significant. What would happen in the Old Testament quite frequently is a religious leader, such as a judge or a prophet or Moses himself did this early on, they would take a flask of olive oil, sometimes like the horn of an animal that was capped, and they would pour that on the head of the person that they were anointing. It happens a lot of different times. And what it really is a commissioning service. To anoint someone was to commission them to go out and do a certain task for God. There were three different groups of people who were anointed in the Old Testament. Firstly, there was the priests. So when Aaron was appointed as the high priest and his sons were appointed to offer sacrifices, Moses took the flask of oil and poured it on their heads. And what their role was to mediate between God and the people of Israel. They would offer up prayers, they would offer up sacrifices, and the oil was basically God saying, you are the set mediators between me and the people of Israel. There are another people who were commissioned by God, who were anointed, and that was the kings of Israel. Not all of them, but a few of them were specifically anointed, and they were all anointed by Samuel. And so Samuel came and he anointed the first two priests, two kings. Firstly, King Saul, who was a wicked king, and then the second king of Israel, who is mentioned here, King David. And these kings, they had a certain task. They were viewed as God's shepherds, so to speak. They were to lead and guide, protect and govern the people of Israel. They were to be the government. And then there was another people who were anointed, and that was the prophets. They were the mouthpiece of God. They would come and speak God's words to God's people. Sometimes it was a word of encouragement. Other times it was a word of direction. And at other times it was a word of warning, especially as Israel got more and more sinful around to the time when Israel was judged and sent into exile. And what we see is a circumstance where Elijah, one of the prophets to the northern kingdom, he anointed his young protege, Elisha, and said pretty much, you're going to continue what I've been doing to the people of Israel. And so in Israel, there were three groups of people who were anointed. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. So what does it mean that Jesus was the anointed one? How is he the Christ? How does this tie to him? Well, what occurred in the Old Testament was that as time progressed, there was this idea of these three people, the prophet, priest, and king. And that as time progressed, there started to be predictions of one person who would fulfill all of these roles. And the prophet, especially Isaiah, started to predict the coming of this future anointed one singular person who would be anointed of God. And the prophets would use language that this anointed one would be a prophet. He would speak to the people of God. He would be a king. He would rule like David did and establish a kingdom. And he would be a priest. He would offer sacrifice, and he would deal with the sins of Israel. And this he would do all of this better than the existing prophet, priests, and kings. He would be a better king. He would rule with justice, whereas the other kings were wicked. He would be a better prophet. He would speak more words and truer words and more deeper words to the people. And he would be a better priest, a priest who would offer a sacrifice that would not only deal with sins, but also give people the ability to overcome sins. And so, as time progressed, the people of Israel were waiting for this anointed one. Now, we had a lot of time in the Old Testament, didn't we, Eastgate? So we had a lot of this, we've looked at a lot of this in the past. But what happened was the people had a great expectation that this anointed one would come. And what this genealogy in Matthew does is Matthew is simply saying, Jesus is this anointed one. He is the one that we've been waiting for. He's the one that the prophets were speaking of. And what he does is he does this by pointing the connection out between Jesus and King David. Look with me at verse 1. You notice the very first thing that he says here? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right at the front, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is a descendant of David. That's the big thing that he wants us to say, There's a bit of a reason why he does that. And the reason is twofold. The promised Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. He was going to sit on David's throne, he was going to be a son of David, and he was going to rule and extend the kingdom of David. Now, what's really interesting, and I'll bring this out now, is that there's something interesting about the two different genealogies. I'm not sure if you've ever looked at the two genealogies and compared them. I'm sure that was a fascinating exercise that you thought, I'm going to sit down and have a look at these two genealogies and look at these different people. But what actually happens is the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are actually significantly different. Really different. From Abraham down to David, they're the same. But from David onwards, they just go, whoa, in two different directions. They come back through one or two people, and then they go back out again to all these different people. To the point that where it gets down to the last person, the father of that's mentioned, the father directly before Joseph is actually different as well. I think it's Eli off the top of my head. So why these two different genealogies? I'm going to bring this up because someone might come to you and say, oh, you believe in the Bible? How can Jesus have different genealogies? Well, there's a few different ideas. Who gets the answers in Genesis magazine? Does anyone get that? Did you see this month's edition of what it said? They actually have a discussion on this very topic. What they say is that the two different genealogies is the genealogy of Mary and Joseph. One Joseph and one Mary. That could be the case. There's a lot of reasons why that could be. But there's also a few people that say, nah, that may not be the case for various reasons. So there's another idea as to why we've got two different genealogies. And one of the reasons that put forward is that Luke's genealogy is the genealogy of the direct births. So-and-so had so-and-so who had so-and-so. It's the physical lineage for him. And then when it gets down to the person that's just above Joseph, it's actually Joseph's stepdad is what they think is happening there. When it comes to Matthew's genealogy, what they say is occurring is it's not the lineal physical descent, but it's actually the royal descent. And it's not necessarily the child of each person, but it's the next person who ascended the throne. And that the kings are different because it's the lineage of the kings that are listed in the book of 1st and 2nd Kings rather than the direct descendants of through whom Jesus is tied to. Why do I say that? Well, essentially, is both Matthew and Luke, they both want to say the same thing, they just say it differently. Matthew wants to prove that Jesus is the King, the Christ. And so he says, look at this kingly genealogy. Whereas Luke wants to say Jesus is descended all the way back to Adam, and so he actually traces the physical lineage. Either way, we can trust that these genealogies are from God. The early church fathers said that there were royal genealogies written in Jerusalem, but King Herod one day didn't want anyone sort of opposing his power, so he basically destroyed them so that no one could turn up and say, look, I'm the king. But in Jesus' time, and in Matthew and Luke's time, no one debated these genealogies. Everyone accepted, when these genealogies were written, that Jesus was a descendant of David, that he did have a claim to the royal throne, and that he was a Christ. And one of the famous passages in the Old Testament that we read many times at Christmas, it reminds us that a king was going to come, the Christ was going to come, who was going to sit on David's throne, a child would be born, who would rule. And, you know, we all love this little passage from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This was who the Jews were waiting for. And Matthew here is saying, Jesus is this child that is born. He is the Messiah. He has come to sit on David's throne. So that's the first thing that we would come to mind as a Jew read this passage. They would have read this passage and they would have seen that Matthew is trying to point out that Jesus is the promised king, that he is the Messiah. Now this is good news for us. It's just a good, wonderful promise to us that Jesus is this person. Because it's not just for the Jews that he is the Messiah, he's also our Messiah. He's our prophet who comes to us and speaks to us on God's behalf. And we need a prophet. We live in a world where there is a lot of lies, we're bombarded with falsehood, and we are open to deception. We need one who will speak truth to us. That's our Jesus. He's our King. He's one who leads us and governs us and protects us and he rules over us. And again, we need someone like that. We think that we can sort of rule ourselves, don't we? We think, I'm the master of my life, I know what's best. But unfortunately, we're not. And we, if left to ourselves, will be like sheep that go astray. And we need a shepherd to guard us, to guide us, to protect us, and to rule us. And that's Jesus. We need that. He's our priest as well. He came and he offered a sacrifice for our sins. He's mediator between us and God. And he offered a sacrifice not just of bulls and goats, but his own very body to cleanse us of our sins and to give us the ability to overcome our sins. And we need that. And Jesus is this Messiah, and that's what Matthew is saying. And so that's the first thing. The second thing I want you to draw out of this particular passage is that it kind of captures something that isn't directly stated by Matthew, but it's implied very significantly through the list of the people here. One of the things that this genealogy would have done was it would have brought to mind the need of a Messiah for the people of Israel. See, the people that are listed here are not saints without sins. That's not what's here. Rather, the people that are listed, they're pretty bad sinners. And we're going to have a look at that. And this is the next thing we see here, is we see our need for a Messiah from this passage. Just on a side note, one of the reasons why I believe the Bible to be God's word and not the invention of men is because what we're going to talk about now. The Bible doesn't portray the heroes of the faith in a way that they are just amazing, faultless people. Like, if you were to pick up an autobiography in a store, Anna Bligh has just released her autobiography. Julia Gillard's done the same. You know, if you pick those autobiographies up, what they tend to do is they tend to talk about the good things and leave out the bad things, don't they? And we would tend to do that if we wanted to sort of leave a history of our life. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. It doesn't portray the history, the heroes of the faith in a good light. If you take the New Testament's depiction of the disciples, the Gospels written by the people it's talking about, it actually goes out of its way to point out their sins, their failures, their stupidity at times, and their hard-heartedness. It doesn't paint them like the Catholic Church does. You ever see the pictures of the saints? They've got that little halo around their head, and they've got a Bible in one hand, and they've got their little hand out doing some weird symbol. That's not how these people were. These people were sinners. That's how the Bible paints them. And the Old Testament is no different. When it comes to the heroes of the saints, it paints them as failures often. And what it does is it says, these people were humans with sins, but they were great because they had a great God who was merciful to them. And so what I want us to do is have a look through some of the people here and bring to your attention some of the sins that the Jewish readers would have known about. Because a lot of these names, they're foreign to us, aren't they? They're not names that we know off the top of our head. Yet some of these people here are significant people in the history of Israel, and they're listed to actually tell us that Jesus had a lineage of forefathers who were sinners. So let's have a look at a few of these. The first couple of people mentioned in verse 2, is Abraham and Isaac. Now, Abraham and Isaac had a little fault. If you were a wife of Abraham and Isaac, what would happen was quite frequently, these men would put you in a very uncomfortable position. So their wives were pretty beautiful, and what they would do is they would go to a town, and when they arrived at that town, Abraham and Isaac would turn to their wife and say, pretend that you are my sister and not my wife so that they don't kill me. So they would try to protect themselves. But what would happen is the men of the city, normally the kings that are pretty beautiful, would see these women and would go, oh, they're a pretty woman. I want them for my harem. And so the women were taken into the harem of the kings. And nothing ever happened. But these men basically allowed their wives to go into the house of other men for their own protection. Who's got daughters? Is that what you want for your daughters? Who's married and is a wife? Is that what you would expect your husband to do? No, not at all. It's not a nice behavior. They were sinners. The next person here is Jacob at the end of a little bit further in chapter 2. Now, Jacob's name literally means deceiver or cheater. It may be his real name, or it may even be just his nickname. God changed his name later to Israel because he didn't want him to have that title. Now, Jacob as the deceiver was really good at tricking people. Think of a used car salesperson doing what he wanted to get money from people. That's how Jacob was. And so what happened is his brother comes in from the field one day. He's been out there working, laboring away in heat like what it's been in Toowoomba probably. And he turns up at home and he is hungry and he is starving. And Jacob has a meal with him. And instead of saying to his brother Esau, here's some food, I care for you, he pretty much says, I'll give you this food if you buy it from me. And what I want is your birthright. I want the double portion of the inheritance. You give me the double portion of the inheritance and I'll give you this plate of stew. And Esau basically goes, okay. And he deceives his brother out. He does this a lot with his father-in-law. He's quite a deceptive man. But basically, it's like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob was a sinner. There's another little family mentioned here. It's very interesting. Look with me at the start of verse 3. We see the first woman introduced to this passage. It says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Does anyone know who Tamar is? Some of you do. Tamar's a very interesting woman. So let me tell you about this. It's a Jerry Springer style family that's happening here. So what occurs with Judah and Tamar is that Judah has three children. And Tamar is actually the wife of his firstborn son. So this is his daughter-in-law that he has children through. What actually occurs is that the firstborn son is a wicked man, and before they have any children, before Tamar conceives, God basically kills the husband for his sins. So here is Tamar, and she's now a widow. Now, in the Middle Eastern times, what they used to do is when a woman was a widow, she would lay with the next, the brother, so that she could have a child, because the children were the ones who would care for the elderly. They were basically their social security. To have no children as a woman and as a widow was basically to become a beggar. And so Judah goes and follows tradition, and he gives his second son to Tamar. Well, the second son is wicked as well, and God kills the second son off for various children, various reasons. So now we've got two children dead who have both been with Tamar. And so Judah starts to think, I believe, that this Tamar is a bit of a black widow who kills off her husbands. She might put a little bit of poison in with the lamb when they have a meal. He doesn't know, but he knows that every son she gives dies. And so he's now got the youngest son. The youngest son's too young to get married at this particular stage, and so they wait, and he grows up, and he gets to an age where he can be married, and he doesn't marry her off because he fears for the third son. And so the son grows up, and Tamar's getting older and older, and she knows, if I don't have a child soon, I'm going to be a beggar. And Judah is basically saying, I don't care for you, and I don't care if you become homeless and a beggar. So he's being unrighteous. So Tamar, like many of the people in the Old Testament, takes things into her own hands and basically does something that's quite sinful. She goes into the local village where Judah goes in. She dresses up as a prostitute and sits there and basically entices, well, she doesn't entice Judah. Judah walks in, sees her, and says, here you go, I'll lie with you. And in the process, she becomes pregnant to Judah, and that's the children that are mentioned here. Lovely story, isn't it? Through a turn of events, basically Judah hears that his daughter-in-law, who's not married, is pregnant, calls her a prostitute and goes to kill her, and she brings out his staff and says, you're the dad? And he's like, oh, okay, my mistake. But that's what's happening here. This very mention of Tamar is bringing into memory the whole episode that happens in Genesis and reminds us that Judah and Tamar were sinners. In verse 5, we come down to a woman mentioned, another woman called Rahab. She was a Gentile prostitute who forsook the Canaanite worship and became a Jew, but she was a prostitute. In verse 6, we see the sins of David, which is interesting. It says halfway through, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Like, I didn't have to put that in, did they? But they go and mention, hey, remember David? Well, David had an affair with Bathsheba, he killed Uriah, and the child they had, Solomon, he became king, and that's the descendant, that's the lineage of Jesus. They don't hide this at all. As we go on, next is Solomon. Now, Solomon is a great wise king who wasn't really wise. Those when we went through the Old Testament, you might remember that. He was known for his wisdom, but he did foolish things. He built the temple of God, but he stopped midway to build his own house and his own palace, which was twice as big. And the reason why it was twice as big was because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which was a sinful thing for kings to do. He built the temple, but he also built about 5 other temples to pagan gods. He was a sinner. The next person is Rehoboam. Rehoboam was this foolish young king who basically caused the kingdom to be split. And then after that is the list of all the different kings. Some of them are really significant. Abijah and Uzziah are evil. Ahaz offered his own son as a sacrifice. And as we get right to the end, in chapter 10, we see a very wicked king who led to the... Verse 10. We see a very wicked king who was responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem, a man named Manasseh. Manasseh was a shocker. He basically did all of the practices of the kings around him. He slaughtered children, he offered sacrifices to false gods, he went after necromancy and pagan worship, and he was the reason Jerusalem was destroyed. And Matthew makes no qualms about writing him down. And then in verse 11 is quite a significant reminder for the people of Israel. In verse 11 it says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon." The deportation of Babylon was a very serious event for Israel. They had sinned against God so much that God allowed the Babylonians to come in to destroy Jerusalem, to even destroy the temple, and to exile the people out because they were sinners. And this genealogy, it doesn't just outline the lineage of Jesus. This genealogy lists off people who were great sinners. It doesn't hide back from that. It lists the names of these people. And what it does to a Jew is it says to a Jew, it reminds a Jew that they need a Messiah, that they desperately need someone to come and rule over them. They needed a better king than the kings listed here. They needed a king who would rule with justice and righteousness, who would not abuse the people of Israel. They needed a greater prophet, a prophet better than someone like Jeremiah who spoke and the people wouldn't listen to. They needed a prophet who would speak to them the words of God in such a way that the people would be convicted and would turn to God. They needed a better priest. They needed someone who, as I said before, would offer a sacrifice for sins, but also who would offer a sacrifice that would free them from the power of their sins. They needed a Messiah. They needed someone who would set her free. And this genealogy reminds them of their dark history and their need for Jesus to come. Now, Israel is not the only people that need this Messiah. We all need someone like this to come. I said that before. We need a prophet. We need a priest. We need a king. We need this because we're all sinners. We desperately need a savior. And Christmas, it's a great time. I love Christmas. Everyone loves Christmas except the shopping. Who likes the shopping? Who does Costco for their shopping? Does anyone do that? Okay. Maybe we do like the shopping a bit then. Christmas, it's a wonderful time. It's a joyful time. It's a time of celebrating the birth of Jesus, full of hope and peace. And we know why he came. And we watch the nativity story. We enjoy the story of the wise kings. It's a lovely time. But as one person said, there is a dark side to Christmas. A side that we should never forget. And the dark side of Christmas is the fact that we needed Christmas to occur. The dark side of Christmas is that after Christmas is Easter. After the birth comes Jesus' death. And that death was because we are sinners. And the fact is that the Messiah is good news because there's bad news. And the genealogy reminds the Jews of that. And it's good for us to think about that as well, that we need a Savior at this time of Christmas. And so that's what the genealogy does. It reminds them that Jesus is the Messiah. It also reminds them of their need for a Messiah. But there's something else that it would have done for a Jew. The final thing is that this genealogy was a reminder to the Israelites of the promises of God. Basically, the genealogy reminded Israel that the Messiah was promised and that God was faithful to his words. Paul in Galatians said this. He said, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." God had a particular time when he wanted Jesus to come, a fullness of time. And it was a wonderful time for various reasons when Jesus came. But this fullness of time was a time that was predicted. And multiple people in this genealogy received promises from God that the Messiah would come through them. And as a Jew read this, they would have been reminded of that. And there's a few people here that I want us to have a look at just to remember some of the wonderful promises that a Jew was waiting to be fulfilled, that was fulfilled when Christ came. Right at the start in verse 2, we see Abraham is mentioned. It's a good place to start. After Eve, Abraham was the first person in the Bible to receive a promise that that the Messiah was coming. And this promise is found in Genesis 22, verse 18. And this is what God says to Abraham. He says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." New King James and the NASB put it a little bit differently, where it says, "In your offspring," the last bit, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." They actually have, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And it's singular. In one of your descendants, all the nations will be blessed. Now, this is actually a very important promise in the context of the book of Genesis. Those of, if you remember back to the Old Testament survey, we kind of touched on this. But if you go back right to the start of the book of Genesis, we had an amazing blessing on the people of God. Adam and Eve are made, they're put in the Garden of Eden. God says, "Be fruitful, be multiplied, fill the earth and subdue it." Be blessed is essentially what God says to them. But what happens? They sin. They rebel. They disobey God. And God, as a righteous, holy judge, cannot overlook sin because that makes him corrupt. And he punished them for their sin. The way that he punished them was he placed them under a curse. And so the book of Genesis, basically after three chapters, it says all of humanity, all the nations are cursed. And think of the significance of what is now said to Abraham here. "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It's very similar to what God said to Eve when he said to her, "Through your seed, one will come," basically, "who will crush the head of the serpent." In your seed. It's the same language that's here. God's promise is basically, a child will come through you, Abraham, who's going to reverse the curse. He's going to take it away. In Adam, everyone was cursed. In your offspring, everyone will be blessed. And so that's one of the promises that Israel was waiting for. Isaac and Jacob, they received the same promise. But now we come down to Judah in verse 2. I want us to talk about a promise that Judah had. Judah was Abraham's grandson. And when his father Jacob was on his deathbed, Jacob got all the 12 sons in and pulled them all in and gave them a word from God, basically. And the word that he gave to Judah was this. He said to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's feet from between his the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." People of that he's speaking to are in Egypt. It's going to be 400 years before they come out through Moses. And then it's going to be about another 400 or 500 years before the very first king comes. And here is Jacob prophesying and saying to Judah, "Through you is going to come a king. Your tribe is going to be the kingly tribe. And through you, this king is going to receive the obedience of all the peoples. Tributes are going to go to him." And in one sense, he's kind of saying that this king will be an eternal king. This throne will last forever. The ruler's staff will be between his feet. The scepter shall not depart from him. Many, many years before Jesus came, it was prophesied the family that he belonged to and the tribe that he would belong to. And this again, finds its fulfillment in Jesus when he came. His throne is an eternal throne. The scepter never departs from his feet, so to speak. There's another person that had a wonderful prophecy, and it's King David. King David was promised that, again, that a king would come from him. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here God makes a covenant with him. And it's basically very similar to what he said to Judah. He basically says, "You're going to have a king who will rule forever. Your throne will be established forever." So let's have a look at it. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's partly fulfilled in Solomon, who built the temple, but not completely. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. Now that's massive. There's no descendants of any of the pharaohs still ruling in Egypt. There's no descendants of any of the Babylonian kings still ruling in Babylon. The Assyrian kings, they don't rule. It just doesn't happen that a kingdom would go on forever. And yet here we have a promise that a king will come and David's throne will be established forever. It's an eternal throne. And that's fulfilled in Jesus. That's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 28 when he gives the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the king, I have the kingdom, and I am ruling. I have fulfilled that which was promised to David. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. And the ministry of Jesus, the years that he was healing and doing all of his teaching, it's a taste of what the future kingdom's going to be like. It's just a sample of it. Jesus, he gave blind to the sight, he gave hearing to the deaf, he caused the lame to walk and leap for joy. He took away pain, he took away suffering, he took away grief, he took away tears. He brought joy and gladness into the life of many people. He set the oppressed free. It's just a taste of what the future is going to be like. And this genealogy, what it does is this genealogy reminds us that there is a past full of promises and that Christ coming fulfilled these promises, but it also said to a Jew, there's more coming. There is more that is coming. And the genealogy pretty much says, God is a faithful God. He is a God that does not lie. When he says he'll do something, he's going to do it. Now that's encouraging for us because, you know, in 11 days, we're going to celebrate the coming of Jesus. And we're going to sing probably on that day a wonderful, beautiful song called Joy to the World. Who likes Joy to the World? It's a great hymn, isn't it? Did you know that it's not a Christmas hymn? Joy to the World was not written as a Christmas hymn. Joy to the World was written about the coming of Jesus, but not his first coming. It's actually written about his second coming, when he comes and he brings in the fullness of his kingdom. And so let me ask you this question. If God was faithful to his promises in the past, will he be faithful to the promises in the future? Will he fulfill the promises about Jesus' second coming? Will God be faithful to cleanse us of our sins and to remember our sins no more and to wash us and to set us free of the sinful nature when Jesus returns? He's going to do that. Is he going to be faithful to receive us when we die if that happens before Jesus returns? He's going to do that. Is he going to be faithful to return as he said he would? Yes, he will be. He's going to raise the dead up. He will establish the promised kingdom that was promised in the Bible. A kingdom of peace and joy and happiness, free from pain and suffering, tears and grief, and free from death, disease, and division. That's why we sing Joy to the World. That's why we sing it at Christmas, because we get a taste of it with Christ's coming. So at this Christmas, as you're singing these songs and as you're thinking about Jesus' birth, don't forget, the king is coming a second time. The passage reminds us of those promises, reminds us that Jesus has fulfilled them, but it also reminds us that Jesus has got other promises that he will fulfill as well. So this genealogy that we've got here, it's here for a purpose. It's not just random names and it's not just pointless for us. It is there for a reason. Matthew wanted the Jews to know who Jesus was. They wanted to know that he was the Messiah, the Christ. He's the great priest who mediates between us and God, and Matthew will show how Jesus will die for their sins. He's the prophet, and it's interesting that Matthew has more teaching from Jesus than the other Gospels. It's like he's saying, look, here's the one that's come, here's the prophet, let me tell you about the teachings. He's the king. Matthew starts the gospel off saying that Jesus is the Christ, and he finishes the gospel off saying that the king has authority, go out and bring people into the kingdom. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. And it's good that this Messiah came. Israel had a need for a Messiah. The genealogy reminds them of that need. It reminds them of the dark history. And it reminds us that we need saving from our sins. We need saving from the lies of this world. And we need someone to rule over us. We need a Messiah as well. This genealogy reminds us as well that God is faithful to do all that he says he will do. And that we can put our trust in this child that is born. That we can worship this child and look forward to his second coming, because God fulfills all of his promises. The genealogy reminds us of these things. And so I encourage you, have a read through it. Think about it. Give thanks to God that we have this lineage here of Jesus, that we do know that he is the King. Maybe include it in your future nativity reading as it gets closer to Christmas. And I really encourage you over the next 11 days, spend some time not just in Matthew but in Luke as well, reading more about the child that's born, who is the Christ, the King of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful time that we're reminded that you stepped into this world, that you gave up all your authority, your glory, your power, and the worship of angels in heaven to take on a human body like ours. And it's such an amazing thing that you, the King, has come. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us this Christmas to be reminded of how great you are, that you have come, that we need you, and that you are returning again. And as we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate the birth of you, I just pray that you would stir our hearts up with just a worshipful, delighted heart, that would be like the people in the book of Luke, who when they saw the child, knew that the promised one had come, and they just adored you. I pray that we would be like the angels who just praised you from the heavens, that we would give you the adoration that you deserve, and that we, like the kings, would come and bow before you in humble adoration. Thank you so much for stepping into this world, and we thank you so much that you lived a life, a perfect life that we never lived, and you died a death on a cross that we deserved. That you've conquered death, you've conquered sin, and you're ruling, you're returning. And I pray, Lord, that you would return quickly, that you would come and establish your peace and your justice on this earth. And I pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that we may be that we would be ready for your coming, because you will come like a watchman in the night. May we be ready at your coming, and I pray, Lord, that we would be good ambassadors of you as our King, bringing people into your kingdom, so that more and more people will give you praise on that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.